Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another great episode of 3GT, where three guys, Barry York, Kyle Borg, and myself, Scott Hunt, get together and discuss big ideas and great topics and come up with wonderful slogans. We bounce them off each other and get a reaction.
I love that introduction. Can we have our tagline be big ideas from small men?
I'm all right with that.
Speak for yourself, Kyle.
As the only one who may be under 6 foot, you can, speak for yourself. So today's no different. We are gathering together and to discuss some ideas. And from time to time, we talk about ideas that we would like to theologize about on our podcast. And this topic is no different. It was bounced about, hey, why don't we talk about different millennial views? And somebody, and I'm not going to say who, got really excited about this topic, thinking that we were going to be able to talk ill of a certain generation of people born between 1980 and 1990s. And lo and behold, that is not what we are going to discuss today.
For the record, I am a millennial. Only when it serves my purpose.
I wasn't going to say, because in full disclosure, that's exactly what I thought too, Kyle. You just outed yourself. But I thought we were going to talk about the millennial generation as well. And I was getting my ammunition out ready to go.
Well, maybe they're related. Maybe that's when the millennium started.
That's true.
the millennial generation is the golden age of postmillennialism. This is great. So.
And you are a part of it, Kyle. You're a boomer.
He started it.
Yeah, that's right. You were right at the beginning.
Every time I disagree with Barry on this episode, I'm going to say, whatever, boomer. Since that-
Okay, boomer.
Whatever, boomer. Boomer. Okay, boomer.
And today we might get to some of that because we're actually going to be discussing the different views of the millennium in terms of Christian theology. So just to kind of paint a very broad picture, could one of you explain maybe and a 30,000-foot view difference in some of the views of the millennium and what it is that we're actually going to be talking about?
First, we need to just talk about what that word means, millennium. What are we referring to? And it comes, millennial views come from the book of Revelation in chapter 20, when John, in his vision, explains that there is going to be a thousand years. And so the debate begins is what are those 1,000 years that John is seeing there in Revelation 20? It appears that at the end of those 1,000 years, the time of people dying will end, the resurrection will occur, Jesus will return. And so the different millennial views have to do with how people view what those 1,000 years actually represent.
Yeah, that was helpful. Kyle, do you have anything you would like to add?
Nope. It takes its starting point from Revelation 20, but as I think we're going to get into in the episode, there's a lot more involved than in these things.
Right. So one's view of eschatology, to use the big word, end times, it doesn't just revolve around what you think about this 1,000-year period. Is that accurate to say? I mean, it's more than just that, right?
It inevitably is going to be more than just that, especially, and not to try to get too complicated, but people need to see that there's a lot of interrelated issues. So like a major one would also be interpretation of Scripture. Which I don't know if we'll get a ton into that today or not. We'll see where the conversation goes. But inevitably, how you understand Revelation 20 is going to begin to betray also kind of what you might call the grid through which you interpret, in particular, these prophecies and the end time issues. So there's a lot that's involved in this.
And so before we get into all of that, I'm going to ask the last question first, and maybe that will help shape some of these things. But does it really matter? Does it make a difference what we believe about the millennium, about Revelation? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, how does that affect how we live?
Some believers like to say that it doesn't matter, that what our ultimate eschatology or our understanding of the last things is doesn't really impact us that much in our day-to-day living. It would be a line you hear sometimes, but I really disagree with that. How you view the end of all time, how you see the progression of history going, all of that's going to impact your thinking about your individual life as a Christian, the life and ministry of the church, missions. Everything's really impacted about what your view of the end times is. Analogy would be if you're going on a trip and yet you don't know when the trip ends or where you're going or anything along those lines, you're going to be pretty confused. You're going to get lost pretty quickly on your trip. And the same thing is we're on a pilgrimage in our Christian journey here in this world. You know, for many of us, we think about dying and going to heaven and that being the, you know, the end of the trip. But the Bible has a much more holistic view of eschatology, of what happens at the end of all things. And how you view that really will impact how you live and how you minister. So I do think it's a very important question.
Together with what Barry just said, I do think this actually is a pivotal question. It's very easy because I think of some of the nuance and the minutia, which sometimes come into the debates on eschatology. It's very easy to think that at the end of the day, this is ivory tower stuff. At the same time, if you return to the writings of the apostles, the return of Jesus Christ and the events that lead up to that are anything but ivory tower. You know, they are continually putting us in mind of the return of Jesus Christ, of those events and those things that need to happen before Christ returns, of how we can expect the world to be characterized and even the church characterized leading up to that time. So, for instance, I think, you know, one of the clearest letters for me that shows some of the practical daily importance is actually 1 Thessalonians. Interestingly, 1 Thessalonians, as we have it, is 5 chapters long, and every chapter ends with a reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very fitting because when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write that letter, The first thing they do is commend this church, not only for their work of faith and the labor of love, but the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's probably fair to say that a lot of people in the church today have lost sight of what the virtue of hope really is. But our hope is grounded in those things that are yet to come according to the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is something that is very pivotal for our daily life, for Christian worship, for Christian fellowship. You know, I think other things that bear on this question is the success of the Word of God, the ordinary means of grace. Are these going to accomplish the purposes that God has for them? And what is that purpose? So I really, these are things that are important. I remember a number of years ago, I wrote an essay, which made its way into, this is shameless self-promotion, but I wrote an essay which made its way into Joel Beakey and Mark Jones' volume, A Puritan Theology. And the essay was titled City on a Hill, I think it was Eschatological Perspectives of the New England Puritans or something like that. And one of the things that I was so struck with in studying Puritan views of the last times is the way in which they understood these things to be very relevant, because they did not view these things to be divorced from their life and faith and from the church. And they actually saw themselves in one way, shape, form, or another as those who were participating in the very promises that are to be realized in the scriptures. So that what we call eschatology was not just a spectator sport, they understood themselves to be participating in the redemptive plan of God as he brings all things to their conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a huge encouragement for why this is actually a very practical topic.
Sure. And so, I mean, this is, as you said, very pivotal. It is, it's very set. It's like a roadmap, how we know where we're going and how we need to get there. With that being the case, why are there so many different views? And I guess for some of our listeners, you may not be aware of this. A lot of the evangelical world thinks there's only one view, which is a premillennial dispensational view of Revelation. For the first half of my life, I didn't even realize that there was anything other than that view. So just by way of helping those who may not have studied eschatology, may not have developed this, had time to do it, what are the main views that we're discussing here?
I think you asked a question that I think is useful before we even break down into the different...
There's a shock.
And yeah, it is a shock. That's why I remember it. It just kind of stuck out to me, like Scott finally said something that's super useful. So I do think... God, I'm sorry. I tried to be reconciled to you and barbed jabs again. But one of the reasons why there is such a discrepancy or so many views, I think, is because this isn't necessarily an easy topic. As I already said, it does touch upon interpretive understandings of the scriptures. And we're not all going to approach the scriptures from the same way. I also think some of the difficulties are almost implicit in the very nature of the study itself. And what I mean by that is we come to deal with prophecy. And you know, prophecy is not, I think it was Milton Terry in his book on biblical interpretation, who said, you know, prophecy is not just pre-written history. Prophecy, the very character of it, intends to both reveal but also to conceal. That which is being revealed is concealed behind images and pictures and, you know, symbolism and things like that. And so when you understand the nature of that, it's sometimes clear to see why there would be difficulty. You know, sometimes you see the way in which the New Testament authors use Old Testament prophecy, and I will admit, I scratch my head. Like, my goodness, I'm thankful for a divinely inspired commentary on, for instance, Amos chapter 9. That we get in Acts 15, because I'm not sure I would have connected the dots the way in which the Holy Spirit intended those dots to be connected.
Mm-hmm. I think it's important for people trying to understand the views, to understand the terminology. So we've talked about where the idea of millennium or the millennial views come from, and usually they're separated by a prefix that goes before the word millennial. So you have premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial being the main views. And that suffix has to do with the relationship of the millennium, the 1,000 years, to the return of Christ. So a postmillennial believes that the 1,000 years happens and then Christ returns, that Christ returns after the millennial. That's why that's the word post. Premillennial has it the other way. They believe that Christ comes back from heaven and then establishes this 1,000-year reign on the earth. Amillennial, the prefix a means not. And an amillennial, a consistent amillennial, will look at Revelation 20 when it talks about the 1,000 years, and it views those years as symbolic. So that's the basic idea. And in other words, an amillennial view would say that the 1,000 years is really, biblically speaking, the time between when Christ was first here and when he returns. And so I think just knowing what those terms basically means helps you to understand the difference between some of the main views.
Yeah, that is helpful, but it does pose another question that maybe we can help our listeners understand, or we can talk about, is as you talk about post-millennialism, there's some overlap there, right? Or maybe some sharing of views in one point or another. It's not clear distinctions is what I'm trying to say. And even within a certain subsect of premillennialism or postmillennialism, there may be some divergent opinions. Would that be accurate to say?
Definitely. So just to give an example of that, Scott, a more classic or historical post-millennial position would have been that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years on earth that's often called the golden age of the church, where the Lord is going to so bless the church and the nations of the earth that they're going to be living in this very prosperous time in church history where the nations of the earth profess Christ, and there'll be a literal 1,000 years of that happening, and then Jesus will come back. And that's not a very popular view anymore. A couple of world wars took care of that in the church. But it is interesting, when I was studying eschatology as a student at RPTS, I came across a couple of Reformed Presbyterian authors that espoused that view, and they were trying to indicate when they thought the golden age had begun. And so some of the places they saw that happening were when slavery was abolished, or when the temperance movement began, or those types of things, which is humorous to look back at now, but almost like we would characterize today people trying to guess when the end times are here. That's more along the lines of what we call dispensational view. There were people who were more historic post-mills who were doing somewhat the same thing, trying to guess when that golden age was either here or was going to come.
And even so, you gave a distinction within post-millennialism. Even in premillennialism, there are differences as well. Mm-hmm. You would have what's called historic premillennialism versus dispensational premillennialism. Now, a lot of American evangelicalism has been very impacted by dispensational premillennialism, which, to make my first barbed jab at somebody and something other than Scott on this episode, dispensational premillennialism really did not come into existence until the 20th century, or maybe even within the 19th century, but is a very novel way to understand the millennium. Opposed to that, in some ways, within the premillennial camp is historic premillennialism. And I'm not a premillennialist, but this is a view that shows itself even within the Reformed tradition. And that is primarily historic premillennialism teaches that at the end of this present age, there's going to be a great tribulation, which then is followed by the second coming of Christ, in which those events like judging Antichrist and believers being resurrected and Satan's going to be bound and Christ is going to reign on earth for the period of 1,000 years. And so you sometimes hear about the premillennial kingdom, and that's what they're talking about, is Christ's earthly reign for 1,000 years. Again, I'm not a historic premillennialist, but Robert Murray McShane, who happens to be one of my favorite Scottish Presbyterians, was a historic premillennialist. In today's day and age, James Montgomery Boyce, who of course was the famous Presbyterian pastor of 10th Pres, would have advocated this view. And so even, you know, not just post, but even within premillennialism, you have these differences that exist.
So amillennialism is the only one without any differences in it. Is that what you're telling me? Because we've discussed both post and pre.
Yeah, well,
that's kind of a loaded question. I understand.
It's certainly the biblical position, isn't it?
I would say there are differences even within amillennial, again, which is the view that the 1,000 years is really just talking about symbolically in Revelation, 1,000 would represent a very large amount of time or a large number of people, if it's referring to people. And so it's seen as the time between Christ's first and second coming. And even within amillennialism, you see differences. For instance, in the more Dutch version, it can be a very pessimistic view where they really see Satan's kingdom growing in power and influence. Christ's kingdom is growing as well, but there's almost an equality of sorts where the wars just keep increasing, and they don't really see a triumph of the gospel here on the earth before Jesus comes. But there are forms of amillennialism which is more optimistic, and I think that's where you start seeing some crossover with post-millennial teachings. To confuse people maybe a little more, some people use the term chiliastic, which means 1,000. And there would be post-mills who would call themselves non-Kiliastic post-mills, who would believe that there's not a literal thousand-year period, like I mentioned earlier, or a literal golden age, but rather they see the church and the kingdom of God triumphing over time right before Christ returns. And really, a non-Kiliastic post-millennial person would be equivalent to someone who has a optimistic amill view. So hopefully that's not too confusing, but that's where sometimes these labels, you have to talk to people about what they actually mean in order to understand it completely.
And even in there, so again, there is a diversity of views within amillennialism. So I think one of the clearest is, not to confuse things more as we keep saying, but Romans chapter 11, which has to do with the restoration of Jews. Post-millennials usually understand that very much as Israel after the flesh, not just this spiritual Israel of the church. And amillennials have not always understood that, but for instance, John Murray, who was amillennial, I think, in his eschatology, took very, very much a post-millennial interpretation of Romans chapter 11. And so there are these differences. It's not always a clear line of demarcation. And in fact, I would be willing to argue that these categories really have popped up in the last couple centuries in the church. I think it would be very hard to trace these neat categories, so to speak, back into the times of the Puritans. And so you actually find the Puritans embracing several things that don't fall necessarily neatly into one or the other of these categories.
That's very helpful. But there's another kind of aspect of this I want to get into as we discuss millennial views, and that is the interpretation of Revelation. Is it possible, because I've heard some different things, historic premillennial, historic postmillennial, idealist, those type of things. Is it possible for somebody to have the same millennial view but come at it from a different perspective? So I guess more of a historical post-millennial versus a idealist. I mean, are those, is that possible?
So to try to spell this out as simply as I can, there are multiple interpretive approaches to Revelation, or at least you could even probably extend that to New Testament prophecy. There is the futuristic interpretation, which understands all these things as being in the future.
And when you say all these things, what do you mean?
All the prophecies. So when you read the book of Revelation, this is something that's going to happen at the end times, you know, and largely regarding those prophecies as to be fulfilled in the future. There is the preterist interpretation.
Kyle, if I may, just, I think it would help. And that would be what most dispensationalists, the view they have is the futurist view.
Yes.
Just associate that. Yeah.
And then there's the preterist interpretation. And again, you're going to have a mixed bag of preterists. You're going to have people that identify as partial preterists. They don't buy into the whole thing. But they would regard a lot of the prophecies of the New Testament being fulfilled in AD 70 at the time of the destruction of the temple. There are what we might call a full-blown preterist would be a heretic. And I mean that. A full-blown preterist understands all the promises of Scripture to already be fulfilled, including the second coming. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in his letters. And then there's partial preterists who say, well, no, most of those prophecies have been fulfilled in AD 70. There are historicists, and they interpret Revelation and the prophecies of the New Testament as things that are fulfilled within history. And we need to be careful, and we need to examine, and we need to see which events correspond with that. So for instance, I think one of the easiest, the book of Daniel is usually interpreted in a historical sense. We say these things happened with this emperor, with this kingdom at this time, and historicists would view biblical New Testament prophecy in that same way. There's also idealism, which Scott, you already mentioned. Idealism looks, for instance, at Revelation, and it says there's these great ideals, but it's not specifying specifically one point in history. It's not pointing to the future. It's not pointing to the past. It's really, there's kind of what you might call certain ideals that rise within the history of the world until the coming of Christ, And Revelation is painting a picture of those things. That's the simplest way I can explain that, and Barry can correct me.
No, I think that's a good overview of the different approaches. And of course, different things fall out from that. So who's the beast is one of those questions. Usually those who espouse the historicist view view it as the Pope. Those who have more of a preterist view view it as an early Roman emperor, probably Nero. Those who have the futuristic view would see some coming political figure being that person. So you get these different viewpoints of the characters of Revelation based on your approach to the book.
And so, Scott, back to your question, you know, I don't think that all of these interpretive paradigms, you might call them, are mutually exclusive. I think it would be very hard to be a full preterist and a futurist. Maybe somebody thinks they can. Those two seem inconsistent to me. But for my part, you know, there are elements of historicism that I really appreciate and I think are very helpful. There are elements of idealism that I think are very helpful in understanding the scriptures. So I do like to think that some of these can be mixed and matched and maybe with greater or less consistency.
Well, those things are very helpful, but I'm afraid that maybe we haven't clarified anything for any of our listeners, and that's okay. I mean, I don't expect to get this issue sorted out in a half hour, but I think one thing that is helpful, and I'm not going to put anybody on the spot to ask you exactly what your position is. I'm probably not able to clearly articulate mine. This is probably a hodgepodge of things. But I think one thing that is helpful is, who is an author or what is a book that has really helped shape your thinking in this area?
Well, I was expecting you as a lawyer to put us on the stand and really get down to the nitty gritty on this.
No kidding, Scott. Man.
I'm softy. I'm an old age.
I am more of a, when I come to the book of Revelation, a partial preterist who has a great appreciation for contributions such as William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors. But some of the people I think that keep a good balance, G.K. Beale's book that's on Revelation, his commentary on Revelations, very helpful. It's also a large book, so it would take a lot to wade through, but it's well worth the dig. Kenneth Gentry, a Presbyterian minister, has been very helpful to me in my understanding of the book of Revelation as well. So those would be a couple of more contemporary authors that I think have done some good work.
Kyle?
There is a tremendous essay in the volume Puritan Theology titled The City on a Hill, The American Puritan Optimistic Times. And I think that will answer any and all questions. You know, I'm kidding.
You know, I have that book. Scott,
do you want me to autograph? I wrote two of the chapters. Would you like me to autograph?
Scott, do you know that I have that book? You know who gave it to me?
I could venture a guess. Is it Kyle's mom?
No, it was Kyle.
Oh, okay. I thought it might be his mom.
I'm very, very thankful for it.
I am a very nice human being. I am very nice. But in addition, so I think William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, whether you agree with him or not, is a very, very consistent, great look at amillennialism through the idealist lens. I think it's a phenomenal book. In addition to that, some books that I have found very helpful. Crawford Gribben has written a book, The Puritan Millennium, Literature and Theology. This is a topic that the Puritans often wrote about. So I have been very helped by them, and I've been very helped by the analysis that has been made of their views. So Crawford Gribben's. Also, Jeffrey K. Jew has written a book, Heaven Upon Earth, Joseph Mead and the Legacy of Millenarianism. Or you know, that ism. Joseph Mead was very, very influential in a Reformed eschatology. And so you really can't do justice to Reformed eschatology without wrestling with some of what Joseph Mead had written on. So that has been helpful to me. And even Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope, I don't agree with all of his conclusions, but that's a really good introduction to different views within the Reformed spectrum of the millennium. So those are some of the things that I've been helped by.
Another one I would just throw in there that helps also tie in some of the passages in the Gospels, like Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and I think helps explain them well, is J. Marcellus Kick's book, An Eschatology of Victory.
I'm a bit perplexed that nobody mentioned the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series. Is that not on your reading list?
Oh, I guess I was just working on the assumption that everybody read that. I thought you meant in addition to the standard work on eschatology, Left Behind, May It Live Forever.
You don't read the books, you just watch the movies.
Oh, that's right.
Kirk Cameron's starring role.
Oh, well, we are about out of time for this topic. We know that we haven't addressed every question that you may have, so keep those questions coming. We'd love to interact with you on these things. We hope that we've broadened your spectrum a little bit, given you something to think about as you consider the end times, and trust that you will be reading the Word and looking at how your view on the millennium will affect the way that you minister in this world. We thank you for joining us. We always look forward to gathering together and discussing topics, and we are glad that you took the opportunity to join us. So until next time, thank you very much.